Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, hello, hello, shalom, shalom, everyone, and welcome to this week's episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, pastor of Out of Ashes Ministries in DeRidder, Louisiana, and this week, as always, we are coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. How is everyone? How's everybody doing? Oh, it's an exciting week. We are getting towards the end of the counting of the Omer and preparing for Shavuot this weekend, and I hope everybody is doing well. I hope your quarantine or your reopening, if you're in a section of the country that is actually opening back up, hope that is going well for you. If you are a part of a fellowship that meets or Bible study group that maybe has stopped meeting during all the COVID craziness, and you are starting to meet again, I know how refreshing and awesome that is, and so I hope you're doing well. Hope your week is going well, and you're well on the inside, as we always say. This is our first week back. Last week, we actually re-aired our previous week's episode because, great news, last week we actually closed on our new property. Hooray! So many of you that follow us and that support us, and I'll thank you in a minute, but many of you that follow us and support us know that we have been OAM, Out of Ashes. We have been meeting in a small rented old storefront for the last several years. One bathroom, no hot water, no real adequate kids space, and no room to park and no room to grow and all these kinds of things. And we've just, over the last couple months, we've had this incredible gift just dropped in our laps. We believe it's just absolutely 100% the will of God. So last Wednesday afternoon, we actually closed on the new property and spent most of the evening moving. And then Thursday, Friday, we spent setting up and actually held our first Shabbat service in our new place this last Shabbat. So forgive the replay last week. But we had a lot going on. I just could not get to recording an updated episode. So I want to just say really quickly, if it's your first time listening to IBR, thank you so much for tuning in and for checking us out. This is a radio show that's really more of a discussion than anything else. And from time to time, we'll have guests on talking about all kind of different cool stuff. But mostly, it's just you and I kind of having a discussion about Scripture really asking the question and trying to answer the question, what does it mean to be an image bearer of God? In Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, right? And so before we were distorted and twisted by sin and by, you know, the pressures of this world and all cares of this world, we were created in the image of Hashem. We were created with His fingerprint. And I want us to get back to what that looks like. I believe the kingdom coming, as Yeshua talked about, is when God's people begin to look like Him and represent Him and actually bear His image. So that's what this radio show is all about. So we ask some difficult questions and we talk about Scripture in a little bit different way, but it's all good. So if it's your first time joining us, thank you so much. I hope you enjoy the episode. Go back in the archives for sure, and you can do that either at Hebrew Nation online, or you can do that at our website, outofashesministries.org/podcast. That's where the IBR show lives, or we can also push these out to iTunes, and so you can check us out on iTunes as well. So just really quickly before we pray and get into this week's discussion, I want to say a humongous, heartfelt, grateful, overwhelmed. There's not even words to really describe all the things that I'm feeling about this new place. And, you know, it's not about a building. I've never wanted property. I've never wanted to own property or anything like that. But this property is 3 acres, almost a 5,000 square foot facility. And the way everything worked out, I've never seen anything like it in my life. Really quickly, but not pressure quickly, not panic quickly, just easy. And just such a phenomenal thing. So many of you who listen to us, every week, that I don't know. We were trying to raise about $27,000 to $30,000 for our down payment. We were able to raise in a month and a half over $23,000 towards that down payment. It's just unbelievable. And so much assistance, so many donations came in from people I don't even know. And I have to believe that it's some of you out there in Hebrew Nation land that listen to the show and support. I know some of you write from time to time, and I just want to say thank you. I'd love to get to meet all of you and to spend some time on the phone with you and just to get to know you. But the support that came in for this opportunity for us, it's just been absolutely overwhelming. I hope you can hear. I can't really still find words for it. We just kind of put the vision out there and told everyone what we needed. And I told you we were going to do it Terumah style, right? The Parshat Terumah, where people bring for the tabernacle, bring different things. And so while we're not building the house of God or the temple or any of that kind of stuff, I don't want to pressure. I never want to use scripture to try to force people, manipulate people into giving financially. I think that's wrong. And so you gave from your hearts, and I don't want to ramble on too long. I could do this for a long time, but I just want to say thank you so very, very much for all of your giving, for your selfless giving. It's absolutely unbelievable. I still don't understand it all, but just know that we appreciate it so, so very much. So before we jump into this week's episode and this week's discussion, let's seek the Father just for a moment and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, You are so good to us, and we love You, and we are so fortunate to be able to have this time together. Thank You for Your Word, Father, that shows us and gives us wisdom and knowledge. And Father, as we discuss some important concepts about Your people, show us how to be Your people even better. All right, so guys, continuing on from last week, which was a re-air of the week before, we started kind of a mini series, a three or four part, probably three part discussion on lessons in the desert. Lessons in the desert. So just a super quick recap. I know we go through this every week, but just a super quick recap of just where we've been the last few weeks. So we have been talking about the whole new Adam, new creation concept that we found back in Bereshit, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we have seen Adam Rishon, you know, the first Adam. We've seen Avraham as an Adam. We saw Noah before him as a new Adam, a new creation, trees, mountaintops, water, all these different themes that tie all these stories together. And then the last few weeks, we have talked about Moshe as a new Adam. And then the nation of Israel itself, God says that nation Israel is my firstborn, right? So we talked about the nation of Israel itself as a new Adam, and going through the same kinds of transitions and things that we've seen in all of the other Adams before the nation of Israel. And then last week, we talked about and spent some time in the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, which, if you remember, is "and he called." And so we have been through this thing where God chose a people now instead of just a man. He chose a people group as his firstborn and delivered them out, and then is in the process now of transforming them, right? So just as Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, right? Adam got some command, some responsibility from God to be his image, to bear his image into the earth, to take Eden, which he was to avod v'shamar, which is to guard and keep. He was to take that Edenic understanding, that tree of life, right, way of life, and he was to spread it to the rest of the world. And so in doing that, God had to teach him, he had to train him, he had to disciple him, if you want to use that word. And they walked together, right, in the ruach of the day, the cool wind of the day. And during this transformational period is where Adam learns to really become that kingly, priestly type of representative of Hashem, to be his image bearer. And so we've seen this all through the story over and over and over, right? Noah gets shut up in the ark. Avraham has 10 tests. Moshe gets sent to the backside of the desert, right, for 40 years. And so we've seen this theme over and over where this transformation happens so that the people that God has called and has delivered and has set up as his representatives can learn to be like him. And so last week we started this discussion about being about lessons in the desert and about becoming a people of the ears, right? Becoming a people of the ears. We also have in the last few weeks introduced really the concept of empire versus shalom. The idea of empire and shalom. Empire is what we had under Paro, under Pharaoh. Empire is where you lead with a stick. The stick of oppression, the stick of violence, the stick of manipulation. It may be a shepherd's staff, but it's not shepherding in the sense of shepherding leading. It's shepherding driving. Empire is about worry and about stress and about drama and about being fast paced and keeping up with everything and never having any peace and any calmness. Empire is about oppressing those that are less fortunate than you. Empire is about stepping on other people to get where you want. It's about manipulation, right? And all these kinds of things where the kingdom of shalom is one of peace. It's one of mutual respect. It's one of helping each other. It serves from the bottom up instead of from the top down. It actually takes care of the minimized and the minimalized. It looks out for those that can't look out for and fight for themselves. And so we've said all through this thing, and one of the things that I love to talk about is that the Bible is a tale of two kingdoms, right? The Bible is about two kingdoms at war with each other. And we say that, and that's a popular understanding. That's a kind of something that we all have heard and all have understood. And yet it kind of falls short, in my opinion, because we know which kingdom wins, right? We have the kingdom of Hashem, the kingdom of God, which Yeshua brought in fullness and showed us in fullness. And then there is the other kingdom. And what is that other kingdom? Well, it can be called Egypt. It can be called Babylon. It can be called, quote unquote, the world. It can be called all of these different things. It can be called Rome. It can be called, you know, whatever. The other kingdom is not just one nation. It's not just one ideology. It's not just one governmental leader or one person. The other kingdom is the kingdom system, the mammon, the gospels would use, that goes against the kingdom standards of Hashem. And so the other kingdom can be made up of many kingdoms, many leaders, all with their own thing going on. But the bottom line is it really a battle between two kingdoms? Because we have read the end of the book, and even know that we know who wins, right? We know which kingdom wins in the end. So in my estimation, and something that I want to kind of ask you to think about, is that the story of the Bible is not so much a tale of two kingdoms. It's not a story of some cosmic warfare where everyone is waiting, biting their nails, waiting on the edge of their seat to see who wins. Is the God of Abraham going to win in the end? Or is, you know, this Satan, whatever, going to win, the beast or whoever you think? Who's going to win? And it's not that kind of story. The scripture, even in the book of Revelation, ends with the understanding that we know who comes out on top. The kingdom of God, his Messiah, Yeshua, and his people, the children of God. We know who wins. So the story of the Bible, in my estimation, and what I want to submit to you, is not so much the battle of two kingdoms. It's the battle over your and my loyalty to one of those kingdoms. So think about that in a little different way, maybe. So the idea is, like, we know which kingdom wins. The question is, when the dust settles, not even at the end of the age, but every day, in every moment, in every situation, and in every circumstance in our lives, when we face hard times, when we face testings, when we face trials, when Hashem's trying to work on us and we're rejecting it, and we wrestle, and when we fall, and when we sin, when we're disloyal and we get back up and we repent, when all the dust settles in our day-to-day lives, to whom are we going to be found loyal? The kingdom of Shalom or the kingdom of empire? Are we, in our lives, when we have been tested, will we have been found to be rulers in the kingdom of Shalom or rulers in the kingdom of empire? And so that's just a little aside. We introduce that concept, and it will develop as we go through the prophets, as we talk about David HaMelech, as we talk about Moshe, actually, in the lessons in the desert, and then, of course, as we get into the Gospels in a few weeks. So that's kind of where we've been. Last week, we talked about how the desert is a place where we become a people of the ears. The desert is the place where God takes his bride. He has rescued, delivered a bride from Egypt, from Mitzrayim. He takes that bride to Mount Sinai, where there is a wedding, and then he takes her into the desert, the honeymoon. We saw one of the first things that happened is the building of the tabernacle, right, of the Mishkan. And so we have this the honeymoon suite. And so the honeymoon suite is where God and the people come together, where heaven comes to earth, and they are joined together there in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle moves with them as they go through this honeymoon period in the desert, right? Where Israel gets to know their God, and Hashem actually gets to know his people. And we're going to see some of those things happen as we kind of go throughout this. So last week specifically, we started talking about some of the features of the desert. And two that we talked about last week were the Wadi and En Gedi, or Mayim Chayim. And so we talked about the most dangerous thing about being in the desert is actually drowning. More people are killed from drowning than any other thing, which is an odd statistic, because you wouldn't think that would be the case in the desert, and yet it is. And so the Wadi are these cavernous, canyonous places where water over thousands of years has carved these large canyons in the rock. And the Wadi, if you get caught in the bottom of a Wadi, you're in a lot of trouble because you can't see, you can't navigate. It's just walls of rock on every side. And so we talked about the Wadi, and we talked about En Gedi, Mayim Chayim, living water, and that the beautiful passages of Scripture that we have that talk about living water and Messiah referring to himself as living water. You don't find living water everywhere in the desert. There are a handful of pockets in all of, let's say, the southern desert of Negev of Israel where you find these little oases. And so this week, I want to move on a little bit, and I want to talk about something really close to my heart. I want to talk about trees in the desert, and specifically four types of trees that we find in the desert and what they speak to us and what they tell us about the landscape. Because those that wrote Scripture, those that God entrusted to communicate Scripture, were very, very familiar with the desert. They understood the environment, and they used that environment to take the heavenly message being given by Hashem and to communicate it to other people who also understood the desert imagery, right? So as we get into this, we're going to talk about four different types of trees that we find in the desert. So if you remember last week, we left off talking about a couple of scriptures. One I want to read again, Isaiah 59, 9 through 12, and talking about how God is, but we are to be also. And so this plays into this thing we're going to talk about with trees as we kind of get along. So Isaiah chapter 58, verses 9 through 12, it says, "And then you will call, and Adonai will answer. you will cry, and he will say, here I am. That word cry, if you remember us talking about the word za'aka, that word that is the cry of oppression, you will cry, and he will say, here I am, because that cry God answers always, right? And he says, if you get rid of the yoke among you, finger-pointing and bad-mouthing, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will be like midday. Then Adonai will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, that's desert language, of course, and strengthen your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a well-watered garden. What garden? What garden could this be referring back to? I would like to suggest that we are supposed to be thinking of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters are like a spring of water whose waters never fail, right? This water bringing life, Mayim Chaim, you will be like springs of living water. Yeshua is taking exactly from Isaiah. In verse 12, I love this. He says, some of you will rebuild ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called repairer of the breach, restorer of streets for dwelling. So this idea that God is going to be a deliverer, but then he turns around and expects us to be the deliverer as well, right? He expects us to be like he is in the earth, to translate and to manifest his presence and his character in the earth. Oh, it's just awesome. And so when we look at some of these things, we're going to look at trees. So there's four types of trees that we're going to look at. And when I taught this, I have pictures for them and stuff, and it makes it a little easier. But you can go online and you can look up these trees, and you can get a kind of a visual of what they look like from a physical standpoint. So the first one is called Rotem, R-O-T-E-M, a Rotem. The second we're going to look at is the acacia tree. The third we're going to look at is the Arar, A-R-A-R. And the last one we're going to look at today is the tamarisk tree. I got to tell you, this is an exciting topic for me. I am fascinated by trees in Scripture. They show up everywhere, right? From the beginning of Genesis, and the story starts with trees, and then the end of Genesis, the story ends with trees. The story is bracketed. The Bible is bracketed by trees, and there's trees all the way throughout. We've seen this already, right? We've seen this already, in the trees on high places, et cetera, et cetera. And in the desert, where you don't have many trees, the trees that you do have become really, really important. They become really important because some are for shade, some are for fruit, some give, liquid, give water. They're really, really important to understand. And the writers of Scripture, again, when they get the messages from Hashem, they use this desert imagery to communicate these things to his people. And so we're going to talk about beginning with the Rotem. Okay, the Rotem is I think it's also called the brush tree or the broom tree. Excuse me, the broom tree. It's not really a tree so much when you see pictures of the Rotem. It's more of a like a shrub almost we would think about. But they are associated with shade, oddly enough. This little kind of scrubby, almost like a sagebrush looking thing is associated with shade. But here's the thing, is that it's only enough shade for one person. It's only enough shade for one person. And they generally, these Rotem bushes, they generally don't grow in like groves or groups. And so you'll be walking through the desert, and they're just one just kind of all of a sudden randomly on its own. They don't grow together, but they're solitary. They kind of grow by themselves, and they grow randomly kind of throughout the desert. And so the Rotem is really interesting in that not only is it solitary, and not only does it produce enough shade for one person, but it's used several times in Scripture as a kind of an analogy, and we don't catch it in the English. But we actually see the Rotem show up in 1 Kings. We'll read a couple passages. We'll read one or two, and then we'll get to another one after the break. 1 Kings 19, 4 and 5. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom bush, a Rotem. and he prayed that he might die. "It's too much," he said. "Now, Adonai, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then he lay down and slept under the broom bush, the rotem. Then behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." All right, so there's this mention of this rotem, and the prophet's there, and he's in despair, and that's really important. And we'll talk about it a little bit more right after the break. All right, guys, 1 Kings, again, 19, 4 and 5, the prophet is in despair, right? He is in despair of his own life. And where does he go and what does he find? He finds a rotem. He finds a rotem, a broom bush. And he basically asks God to take him out, right? just let me die, okay? And God comes to him under the rotem and he says, "Listen, get up. Have something to eat, you'll feel better on a full stomach." Right? So we see this rotem, this little scraggly, scruffy bush here in 1 Kings. In Judges chapter 9, "And the bramble said to the trees, 'You are truly going to anoint me king over you, and then come and take refuge in my shadow or my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" All right. So when you look up this picture of this rotem, you'll see it's just a little scruffy bush. And so what you have is you have this little rotem saying to the cedars of Lebanon, which are these massive, you know, they're known prolifically throughout Scripture for their strength or for their prominence, right? They're known prolifically throughout Scripture. And so this little rotem, this little scraggly lone bush with shade enough for one person, that's what's really important to remember, shade alone for one person, says, "You are going to anoint me king, and then you are going to come take refuge in my shadow." Well, there's a problem with that. The king, right, is supposed to provide shade in the biblical narrative. The king provides shade for all of the people. Shade is the idea of rest. Shade is the idea of provision. Shade is the idea of peace, right? And so the king brings shade to all the people. Because there's something really interesting about trees in Scripture, and I'll just drop this in here. People are trees in Scripture. I may have said that a couple times. If you listen to Dina Dye, she talks about this at length. And if you have not listened to Dina Dye and this stuff interests you, I would really, really consider you listen to her stuff on people and trees. People are trees in Scripture. So the king is this mighty tree in the land, and it doesn't have to be just Israel. It's every good king is a righteous tree, and he brings shade to the entire kingdom. He brings peace. He brings stability. Right. He brings order from chaos. And so the reason why this passage in Judges is so neat is because not only is it just you have to know the trees, you have to know what they're like, because these are people. And so this little scraggly, scruffy, you know, unrighteous, dishonest king is coming and saying, "I'll make you king, you know, I'll be your king and you'll get under my shade." Well, there's a problem there, bub. You ain't got a whole lot of shade, which means you're either unrighteous, you don't have the capacity to govern, you came by your authority, illicitly or wickedly. And so there's a lot of issues with the rotem in this Judges 9 passage. And he says, "You'll take refuge in my shadow." And he says, "But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." this little bitty bush is going to come out and is going to devour these massive, massive trees. Of course not. So we have, you know, this is actually Avimelech, if you read the rest of Judges 9. And, you know, it's a fascinating story. They go through the progression of the olive branch and the olive tree down to the vine. Anyway, it's a great story. And understanding these plants, understanding these trees, and understanding their physical makeup actually makes a big difference in the way that the author is using them to communicate the message, right? Okay, so this broom bush, this rotem, you get the picture. Psalm chapter 80, verses 9 through 12. He says, "You pulled a vine out of Egypt, from Egypt, and drove out nations and planted it. You cleared a place for it, and it took deep root and filled the land. And the mountains were covered by its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." So talking about shade here, you see the difference. In Judges 9, there's Abimelech that says, you know, "I'll rule over you. I'll be your shade, and, you know, and I'll consume the cedars of Lebanon." That's empire. That is empire. And then in Psalm 80, almost as a response to that, the psalmist says, there's a vine, not a rotem, but a vine, because a vine spreads and a vine stretches, right? And it's not, if it's not cultivated, a vine will take over. You know, there's vines that we have here in Louisiana, you know, muscadine and different kinds of fruit vines. And, there's one I'm thinking of in particular. I can't think of the name of it right now. Particularly like in Alabama, Georgia, up in that area, that literally it just takes over. A vine uncultivated will take over, right? And it will literally shade the mountains. It will cover the hillsides. And so this is the vine that came from Egypt in Tehillim, in Psalm 80, and drove out nations, God did, and he planted it, right? And it took root and it provided shade. Even the mighty cedars, even the other mighty kings of the earth, because kings are trees, came under the shade, under the authority, under the shalom, under the kingdom of shalom, under the vine of Israel. That's what Psalm 80 is trying to tell us. Ah, it's so exciting when you realize that people are trees and certain trees have certain characteristics. All right, last one. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. "My people have committed two evils, for they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, the Mayim Chaim, and they dug their own cisterns, cracked cisterns that hold no water." Right? So the tying together the idea of water and trees, This thing about you can't have the vine that came from Egypt in verse 12 of Psalm 80. It sends out its branches to the sea and its roots out into the river, right? Into the living water. It draws from living water in order to produce shade for the nations. It draws from its roots from living water, from Mayim Chaim, in order to produce the kingdom shade, right? Into the whole earth. And Jeremiah says that they've forsaken me, that living water. Their roots are not in me, but they have these cisterns, these stagnant, stinky, nasty cisterns. And not only is it not living water, but their cisterns are actually cracked. And so Jeremiah is commenting on the foundation of Israel's belief and where they are. Ah, it's awesome stuff, right? So that's the rotem. So let's move on to the second type of tree we want to talk about, and that tree is the acacia tree, the acacia tree. Now, if you've read much on the tabernacle, etc., you heard this term acacia, right? In the acacia tree, and I'll just say this, I didn't mention this at the beginning, but a lot of this information comes from really two places primarily. One is probably the leading, or who he was, the leading biblical botanist. His name is Noga Harovini. Noga Harovini wrote several books called In the Desert, or In Our Biblical Heritage series. Excuse me. So he has Shepherds in Our Biblical Heritage, Deserts and Trees in Our Biblical Heritage, or Trees and Shrubs in Our Biblical Heritage. Noga Harovini, get his stuff if you can find it. It may be a little pricey because a lot of it's out of print, but it's taught in all the major biblical schools, especially in Israel. Noga Harovini. And the second is one I refer to often. It's the Bema Discipleship Podcast, BemaDiscipleship.com. So the acacia tree is just amazing. The Bedouins the desert shepherds would call the acacia tree the gift of the desert, the gift of the desert. So we talked about wadis last week, remember? The acacia tree grows at the end of a wadi, down at the bottom where the water rushes out and then it begins to slow down, kind of what we would think of as a mini kind of a delta area. The bottom of the wadi where there's a fertile kind of plain, that's where the acacia grows. And the acacia, as opposed to the rotem, the acacia usually grows in groves. It grows in groves together with other trees. The acacia wood is said to be much harder, and it burns much longer than many other wood types that you find in the desert. There's certain types of wood, actually, that are only allowed to be burned on the altar, and certain types of wood that are never allowed to be burned on the altar, right, which is really interesting. The acacia produces a sap or a pitch, I can't remember which one is right, that can be really, really useful. And it produces these small little fruit pods. And they say, like, if you boil these pods in water, like a gallon of water will feed a camel for, or will, you know, sustain a camel for like a week or something crazy like that. But they're really potent, really powerful gifts, this beautiful gift of the desert, the acacia. There's something really interesting about the physical characteristics of the acacia, though, in that the acacia can look dead, and not like no leaves. It looks like when you haven't had rain for a while, and you can see leaves on the trees, right? There's leaves there, but they're starting to kind of not brown up, but they're getting real dim green, like a real muted green before they start to turn brown. That kind of look, that kind of dead look from not having enough water, where things just get muted and just that kind of like desert color, right? The acacia can look that way for years and years and years. And during that time, it's usually not producing fruit. It just kind of looks like a scraggly old tree that's on its last leg, right? And it can do that for some say up to 10 to 12 years. The leaves are green, but they're not bright, vibrant, you know, lustrous green. They're just kind of there. So Noga Haravini, his argument is that the acacia tree is the tree of Psalm 1. Now, the acacia tree looking dead for however many years, you know, as a shepherd, you may walk by it month after month, year after year, and just it's just there. It's kind of hanging on. But the minute they get a rain, you get a rain in Israel, and that water floods down that wadi, and the tree gets its water, gets its roots down in some water. In the matter of hours, it springs to life. The leaves brighten up, and in just a day or two, it starts to put out its fruit. Just in from something almost dead to the gift of the desert, that and then sap can be, or its pitch can be harvested, and its fruit and all of the shade and all of these things can happen, and then it goes into a season without water, and it goes back to looking dead. So Noga Haravini says that this is the tree of Psalm 1. So let's read Psalm 1. Real quickly, and let's see how we may read it differently than we did before. Happy is the one who has not walked in the counsel or the advice of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the Torah of Adonai, and on his Torah he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree, I'm going to insert, like an acacia tree, planted over streams of water, producing its fruit during its season. Its leaf never drops, but in all he does, he succeeds. Okay, so there's some stuff to unpack here. The acacia is the tree that just stands. It just stands and stands and stands. Months, maybe years with no water, and it just stands and survives. So Psalm 1 is my favorite psalm by far. And one that I've wrestled with actually a lot, because the idea that some teach from Psalm 1 is that you're planted by streams of water, and so you should be constantly producing fruit, constantly producing fruit, constantly producing fruit. That's not what Psalm 1 says. It says it produces fruit in season. What happens in the other times when it's not producing fruit? It just stands and is faithful. having done all to stand therefore, all, you know, having done all, then stand therefore. It just stands. The acacia tree is not under the pressure of constantly producing fruit to the point of exhaustion and burnout. And some of you listening to me today have been through that season. You've been through those times in your life where some preacher or some ministry or some, the way you read scripture, you didn't have it to give. You were doing your best just to be faithful. And some voice from somewhere inside of your head, inside of your heart, was telling you, no, you got to produce fruit. You got to be. And you, there's this cognitive dissonance that goes on into our lives. It's a little bit of a counseling session, so just hear me out. This cognitive dissonance develops when I have this guilt that I should be producing fruit 24/7. I should be kind 24/7. I should be giving 24/7. I should be going out of my way and self-sacrificing 24/7 all the time. And yet you're hurt. You're hurting. You've had someone who has hurt you. You've had something that has hurt you. Maybe you're just tired because life is really tough. Maybe you're a young dad who's working 60, 70 hours a week to try to provide for his family so his wife can stay home. Maybe you're a mom. Maybe you're a single mom who loves God and is trying to raise her children to be godly children, and you're working a full-time job or two full-time jobs, and your children need you when you get home, and you're just tired. And you read someone maybe and you think, I just can't do it. I just can't. I don't have what it takes. And yet these religious voices tell you, oh, you got to produce fruit. You got to. And if you're not producing good fruit all the time, 24/7, 365, all of your life, then something's wrong with your faith. And I'm going to call that, and I'm going to rebuke that, because that is not what the scripture teaches. See, we don't know the tree of someone, so we don't understand someone. So we make a militarized, weaponized version of it, and it hurts people. And so this cognitive dissonance comes and says, God, is that really what you expect? I thought you loved me, God. How can you not understand that I'm tired? How can you not understand that I'm stressed, that I'm at my end? I'm just treading water trying to survive. The acacia tree, verse 2 says, in his Torah he delights and he meditates day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night. Like a heartbeat, never stops, day and night and day and night. And night, and the faithful meditation, the spiritual discipline of studying scripture, praying through scripture, and meditating on scripture. When the time comes, when the water hits the roots, when the time comes for you to produce fruit, you will be, verse 3, you will produce fruit in your season. Listen, you may be going through a hard time. Your leaves may be starting to wither, but they have not dropped, and they will not drop. They will not drop because you are an acacia tree. You are a Psalm 1 tree. Continue to meditate. Continue to meditate on his Torah. Continue to meditate on his word. Continue to meditate on the words of Yeshua, and your leaf will not drop. It may not be the most vibrant green leaf you've ever seen or anyone's ever seen, but you know what? That's not what God is asking from you. That's not what God is asking from you. He's not asking for you to be the most vibrant, beautiful, you know, flowering tree, fragrant, all 24/7. He's not. He knows. He knows you. And so he communicates through the acacia tree. I could talk about this for the rest of the episode, but I hope you understand my heart, and I hope you hear and will think about this some, and it will bring some healing to you, because that's one of the main things I want to do through this radio show. All right, so the third tree is the arar, A-R-A-R, the arar. And the arar is, man, so the arar, as opposed to the acacia, right? We're going to compare and contrast these two. The arar has these big, beautiful green leaves, beautiful kind of waxy green leaves, large leaves. It's not a big, big tree necessarily, but it has these huge, beautiful leaves, which would be great for shade, we would think. And it produces this kind of grape size, sized fruit that looks just delectable on the outside. But if you pick that fruit, when you pick that fruit and you open it up, it makes kind of a popping sound, kind of a sound when you pop it open, and inside it's completely empty. Not completely. There's like this sticky spiderweb looking stuff inside the fruit, but there's nothing there. And some say that it's toxic. It could make you sick. Probably not lethal, but toxic, especially in the heat of the desert. So this arar bush, this arar tree is really interesting. Looks wonderful on the outside, but the fruit is empty and even toxic. So let's read Jeremiah 17. This is fantastic. This is just, it gets me so excited. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says Adonai, cursed is the one who trusts in man and depends on flesh as his arm, and whose heart turns from Adonai. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He cannot see good when it comes, but will dwell in parched places in the wilderness, a salt land where no one lives. Blessed is the one who trusts in Adonai, whose confidence in Adonai. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, spreading out its roots by a stream. It has no fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It does not worry in a year of drought, nor depart from yielding fruit. Okay, so here Jeremiah takes these two trees, right? Verse 6, for he will be like an arar in the desert. And he looks great. He looks wonderful on the outside, but his fruit has no substance. His fruit is empty and even toxic. And then Jeremiah goes on to quote or parallel Psalm 1. So he is comparing and contrasting the arar and the acacia. The acacia may look dead, but when the water comes, the streams come, when the rains come, then it springs to life. And it is the gift of the desert because it stands and it stands and it stands. The arar, it looks great, but if you pop open that fruit and you begin to eat it, it's going to make you sick, right? It's a parched place. It's empty and it's nothing. Think about this before we move on to the next tree. And I'm trying to get through these here at the end, but I want you to think about this. Where else have we seen two trees in the story? We've seen two trees in Genesis, right? In the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Etz Da'at, and the Etz Chaim, the tree of life. Now I want you, just in your own thought process, I want you to do some meditating on the two trees of Jeremiah 17 and the two trees of the Garden of Eden. And see what kind of things you can come up with. What is the tree of life? What is it in Psalm 1? What is it in Jeremiah 17? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is it in Jeremiah 17? What is the arar? Ah, it's awesome stuff. All right, last one is the tamarisk tree. Last tree we're going to look at today, the tamarisk tree. The tamarisk tree is not a tree that generally grows naturally. It can, but it usually is helped along by some cultivation. The tamarisk tree is a slow grower. So here in the south of the United States, we have live oak trees, and they take years and years and years to grow. You plant live oak trees, but you will never enjoy them. You will never enjoy their shade. And so is the tamarisk. Take some cultivation to get it jump started. You don't plant a tamarisk tree for yourself. You plant a tamarisk tree for your grandchildren. And so the Genesis 21, right? Genesis 21 verses 32 to 34, it says, and they made a covenant in Beersheba. And Abimelech got up with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then he, Abraham, planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called on the name of Adonai, the everlasting God. So here's a beautiful example of after Abraham and Abimelech make this covenant, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree. Why a tamarisk tree? Because a tamarisk tree is a reminder of longevity. It is that tree that you will never enjoy, that Abraham will never enjoy the shade of the tamarisk tree. He will never enjoy the fullness of that tree, but he doesn't plant it for him. He plants it for his children, especially for his grandchildren, Yitzhak and his children. Yaakov and his children, right? It's a generational thing. It's a generational thing. A concept that we kind of lost or are beginning to lose here in the West about generations and the strength and the power of generations. The rabbis would become a big deal in rabbinic teaching, and they would ask, how many tamarisk trees have you planted today? What are we doing every day that lives on in generations that come after us? So I like to put the acacia and the tamarisk together because the tamarisk takes a long time to grow. And what does the acacia do? It stands and is faithful over time. And so you think about these trees together and what they represent. What are we doing in our lives? What physical disciplines, what spiritual disciplines do we have that we do over and over and over and over that our children will carry on into their future? Because it's not about us. It's about those that come after us. May we do well on their behalf. Shalom, guys. Thank you for joining us this week. We'll talk to you soon.